That. So Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. One of the primary roles, perhaps the primary role, that the Lord has called a man to is to lead his home, to love his wife, to be the reflection of the unique creation of a man that the Lord has made you to be in the most intimate relationship that you will share apart from that you have with the Lord, which is with your wife. And remember that this all fits together. I talked about biblical masculinity and biblical femininity first because they are essential to understanding the role of what you're supposed to do in marriage. And so often that's forgotten. People just kind of try to jump into marriage, live out these marriage roles, but they don't understand what it means to be a man or what it means to be a woman. Those things are fundamental to that understanding what it means to be married. Unless you think that, you know, I teach this because somehow, you know, in my life I've been the husband and father that I need to be, you know, completely, and I've done everything right. I just want to share with you a bit of my own struggle. When I was early on, I was married when I was 22. I loved my wife deeply and wanted to serve the Lord together, and I loved her and I loved ministry, and I've been told all the things that you're supposed to be told about how you know your wife comes first and your ministry comes second. And we spent some time kind of getting ready to go into ministry. It took us a little while. We didn't even start off jumping right into full-time ministry. We spent some preparation time in a church and then working. I taught math, actually, for a Christian school from seventh grade all the way up. I taught all the different math courses. But then I felt like, you know, it's time to get into ministry. It's time to get into full-time ministry. So Lisa and I, we put out a bunch of applications and managed to get a job as a full-time youth pastor in Cape Girardeau, Missouri. And I loved the work of the ministry. And I thought it was great, and we had kids that were coming, and I was getting excited about discipling them, and I was enjoying that, and I was working more and more and more at the church, and I loved my wife too. And so I was seeking to minister to her and thinking that she too loved the ministry and wanted to do it as much as I did and was excited about it as I was. Most of that I was just kind of looking at my own excitement and not necessarily hers. And as I began to do that and work more and more, she began to be somewhat resistant to it. And she wasn't as excited about going to the youth events and doing the stuff. And she began to get a little frustrated and angry with me. And I was like, well, you know, what don't you love? We're doing the work of the ministry. What's the problem here? Don't we love this together, right? Yeah, we love. And so I would just go on and do my ministry. And she'd be kind of like, no, we're not really loving this together because I don't feel like you're loving me. And so we would talk about it. And I would say, okay, we'll do this and this. And then I would go on continuing to work. And I was doing 90 hours a week with youth activities and other things. And, you know, the youth group was growing and flourishing. Lots of people coming. But my wife was not. And it became easier the more frustrated she got and angry she got with what I was doing, the easier it was to disciple other people who didn't know me so well and didn't know my sins and other things, and so it would easily come to me for discipleship. And although our marriage never reached a, you know, I guess there, the, you know, the massive crisis stage where things were ready to fall apart, it didn't get there. But I'll tell you, had I gone on much longer doing what I did, I think it might have. And there came a point when I was about 5 years into ministry where I had a choice to make. It was either I cut back on what I was doing, either I choose to begin to disciple my wife and to invest my life in her rather than investing it in others, which was easier at the time, or I get out of ministry. I had those two choices. Nobody told me that necessarily. The Lord just convicted my heart that this was the case. And so I went to Elisa and I said, you know, I've got these. Essentially, I said, you know, I feel like I've got a choice. Either I change what I'm doing, or we step out of ministry, and I would prefer to change what I'm doing, not because I think I have to hold on to ministry, but then, you know, if we step out of ministry, then you get the blame for that. Well, you didn't, you know, you were upset and you were frustrated, so I stepped out of ministry so that I could minister to you. That just would put heap more guilt on her. So I said, let's put together a plan and let's try to work through this so that we might, and see if I will be able to continue. Otherwise, I will have to step away. And so I spent about another 4 years. I was at the church for a total of 9 years. And again, probably not too many people around me would have known necessarily what was going on. There was a few that were close to us that might have known. And yet my ministry took a radical shift at that point, which was I chose to be home 4 or 5 nights a week, if not more, just spending time with Elisa. The youth ministry didn't go on hold. I mean, I did all the things. You know, I went to work and was sought to be responsible there, but we weren't doing as many activities. I wasn't out and about doing as much. I wasn't going to all the games and all the, you know, all the various things that the kids were doing. And, of course, a lot of parents were wondering where I was, and even some members of the church were like, what's going on? And, you know, so I would share with them a little bit what was happening. But basically, over that time, the goal was to say, Elisa, you mean more to me than ministry. And ultimately, Christ, you mean more to me than ministry, because to neglect my wife was to neglect Christ. It wasn't just about her. It was about the fact that I was not honoring and pleasing my Lord as a result of that. And by His grace, He enabled us, Elisa and I, to work through those things and to come to a point where she was again in love with the ministry and enjoying that, and where we were able to encourage and build up each other before we kind of then launched out. We ended up actually leaving that church and going to seminary for some other reasons. But the Lord then gave us the freedom to continue on in ministry. But I'll tell you, had by His grace the Lord not pulled me back from the brink of those things, not truly honoring, being the head of my family as I need to, leading my wife in the things of the Lord, discipling her and encouraging her, then I would have been disqualified for ministry and would have been unable to continue on. And so please understand that even though you know a lot of this stuff and you're aware of it, it's vital that you constantly be seeking the Lord, constantly be preparing. Because some of you are going, wow, man, that's a long way away. What are you talking about? It's not so far away. And then you need to be very careful that even now, in whatever you're doing, because see, it might be ministry for you, it might be something else. It might be the fun, the pleasure that you like that draws you away from your primary relationship with your wife. It might be your career that you want to be successful in. And any of those things, you need to already now be preparing the proper mindset, the heart that cries out to love the Lord and love your wife, even as you then accomplish together the work that the Lord has given you to do. And this is not an easy task, and our world makes it very hard to do in every way possible, because Satan hates marriages that hold together, and he hates ministry that goes forth with husband and wife working together. So remembering that this is a pitfall and a trap for so many. And so many men that I talk to, this is an issue as they come into my office and their marriages are wrestling and struggling because they are focused on something else, be it ministry or any other thing. So with kind of in light of that, it is a very sober topic in that sense. And we want to look tonight at what it means to be the head of the home. Just that specific term. And really what I want to accomplish tonight is to try to demonstrate to you that the man's role in the marriage is an expression of his unique creation as a man. And it is essential for God's glory to be seen in the husband-wife relationship. If the man does not live out his role, then the Lord will not be glorified in that marriage. He will not be pictured properly in that marriage. And that is His purpose, as in everything. The Lord desires and demands to be glorified. And the marriage relationship is one of the primary ways that He has designed to bring Himself glory by picturing His nature. So, in Ephesians chapter 5, really we're only going to look at essentially, you know, the first couple of verses, and really just one phrase. Verse 22, really 21, says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." The Apostle Paul is working his way out of a section that is directed to the church as a whole, all the people in it, what it means to be filled with the Spirit, and he ends kind of transitioning by saying that each of us, in the power of the Spirit, is to subject our desires to the other. That's a universal truth within the body of Christ. All of us seeking to put our desires aside and to exalt others. We know that from Philippians chapter 2, where it says that we are not to seek our own interests, but the interests of others. And we are to put them above ourselves. That's a universal truth. But then he transitions to show how that is going to work itself out in a variety of relationships. Because when you say, well, all right, we're all subject to one another in the fear of Christ, well then, how do we do that in a marriage relationship? How do children do that to their parents, parents to their children? What does it look like when we are mutually submissive? Well, in these specific ways, as we will see. So he talks about husbands and wives. He talks about children and parents. He talks about slaves and masters. So that phrase, be submissive to one another, doesn't undo, or be subject to one another, doesn't undo the rest of this. So wives are no longer subject to husbands because everybody's supposed to be subject to one another. It simply lays out the specific way in which putting others as more important than ourselves is lived out. And we're going to see that it looks differently in each of the roles that God has provided. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. That's the one phrase that we're going to focus on. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject, or ought to be to their husbands in everything. And that phrase, that idea that the husband is the head, is one that has been battled since you know, the time marriage was put into place, but most recently in our society has been battled in the evangelical church. To say that the husband is the head is somehow means that it's demeaning to women. It means that men can domineer and dominate and do whatever they want. So I want us to get some clarity on it. And I'm not going to get real technical, but I'm going to go as far with this as I think I need to go so that when you hear arguments on the other side, which you will, guys, you're kind of in a little cocoon, a little bubble right here. And you're not necessarily hearing it in your own families right now. And you're not hearing it in this church necessarily. And probably not in the homeschool community. Well, maybe you are. I've got some of you going, yeah, we're hearing it. All right? But yes, you're going to hear it. And you need to know how to respond in such a way that you can help make the man's role as head look good, because that's what it's supposed to do. Not only biblically knowing how to defend it, but biblically knowing how to live it so that it is and it becomes what the Lord would have it to be. So first, the meaning of headship. What does this term actually mean? When it says the husband is the head of the wife. Right now, the Greek word behind it, kephale, that has received much interest. And yes, I told you a Greek word. All right, it's there. You can look it up if you want it. You don't have to remember it. But underneath that English word, head, is a Greek word. And the Greek word, of course, is where all the debate comes, because that's the original language in which the New Testament was written. And so that word, kephale, has been battled over as to what it actually means. And I will simply say this, without digging you into the hundreds of pages of literature on it, and there is an excellent essay, really a response essay, written by Wayne Grudem to the evangelical feminist movement, which is those within the church who would call themselves Bible-believing Christians, who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, and yet say that there is no male headship. That is an improper understanding of what men are supposed to do. There is a huge, there's like a 50-page response by Wayne Grudem to that. He's got books on just undergoing that particular word, because that has been where a storm of controversy has come. But I just want to say essentially two things about it. If you want to know what a word actually means, you do two things. One, you look at the meaning of the word in the Greek language, which is, you know, you look at the lexicons. What do those that study Greek say? So that's one there, the meaning in the Greek language. You look at all the lexicons, and then you read all the Greek literature. If you're capable of doing such a thing, you aren't. So you that's what the lexicons are supposed to do, and that's what other people do. They read how this word was used in the Koine Greek of the time, the Greek of the New Testament. So I'm just going to say this and just put this underneath meaning in the Greek language. Every major lexicon, which is just a big Greek dictionary, it's like your dictionary of words, okay, defines this word as essentially having authority over. The issue, the idea, is authority in every single lexicon. Right? Next, in 2,336 examples from 49 different Greek texts, those are outside the Bible, every time the word means either person of superior authority or rank, ruler, or ruling part. Every 2,336 examples of this word in the language, Greek language of the day and in the documents of the day. So that's the meaning of the word. There is not, now, the argument is, by the evangelical feminist movement, is that this word actually means source, or that from which another springs. So it has no idea of authority, just where generation, where something comes from. But that word, or that, is not defined in that way by any major lexicon, and there's not a single documented time, certainly that is undisputed, right, that where that word actually means this idea of source as opposed to authority. Now again, I know some of you are going, we don't care. You should, because that is the way that something is undone. Listen to me carefully. If you want to undo a biblical doctrine, you look at a particular word and you seek to define it in such a way that meets your criteria. And so if you are an evangelical feminist, you will look at this word and you will try to find any way in which you can change the word from meaning authority to meaning something else. For example, source. Because see, that's the only way you're going to have any credibility right now in the evangelical movement. You have to change the meaning of the word. Because then you can say, no, the Greek says this, the word means this, and therefore I can interpret it this way. See, if you're not in the evangelical movement, who cares? Right? You don't have to defend the Bible, you don't have to do any of that. But if you're serious about the Bible, you have to prove from the Bible what you mean to say. And if you want to change the meaning of something, you have to go and change the meaning of the word. You see why this is so important? You guys already know, you know words mean things. And when you change the meaning of the words, you change the understanding of the concept. And so that's the idea with this Greek word kephale. Where if you change the meaning of the word, you change what the Apostle Paul is saying and what the Holy Spirit is saying. So again, that's not a minor deal. And I just, those two things, all major lexicons defining it as some aspect of authority, and then the 2,336 examples from 49 Greek texts where it is used in that way. Now, trumping that, now that's important. Okay, that's good and that's right to do. But trumping that then is the, even more so, is the biblical context. How does the Bible use it? Because remember, words, which you know what they mean by their lexical meaning, their etymology, where the word comes from, the roots of it, how it's used. Right? But the defining factor ultimately in the Bible is how it is used in the context of a sentence and the context of ideas within the Bible. So how is this word head, kephale, used? Let's just look at a couple of examples. And remember that when you do this, first you start in the context in which you are, the near context we call it. So looking in this particular passage in Ephesians chapter 5, let's try to figure out, even if we didn't know what the word meant through the Greek lexicon, right? In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Well, that's interesting. We already are in the realm of authority and submission, right? Because you can't be subject to something unless there's something over you, right? The idea of submission assumes there's authority somewhere. So that's the context. For as the husband is the head of the wife, now let's just assume for a moment just means source, which is kind of a strange meaning anyway, maybe referring back to creation where God created Adam or Eve out of Adam. That's what evangelical feminists would say. So as the husband is, say, it's the source of the wife, as Christ is the source of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. So, okay, well, maybe I'm there. Christ is the source of the church, right? But then look at the next verse. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be their husbands and everything. What's the context here? Subjection, as in one coming under authority. So the idea that Christ is the head of the church means that the church is subject to him. It comes underneath him, not simply only or really primarily that somehow the church comes from him. So in our very context here, we have the idea of subjection, one who comes over or one who comes under. There's authority, and then there's one who comes under. Well, let's broaden our context a little bit about this word, and let's look in the same book to see if Paul uses the word, that same word, and see how he uses it. Go, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, it says, which he brought about, in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above, now get the context here, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Same word, their head. And what is the complete context of this particular passage? Authority. Rule. He put him in charge of everything, and he is the head over all rule and authority. He is the greatest of all the rulers, and he brings all of them into subjection to himself. Now let's look in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. It's also used there. Okay, as a result, we're no longer, verse 14, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. What's the picture? The head, right? The metaphor is a real head. And then the body that grows out of it. Well, does the head generate the rest of the body? No. Does the head direct the rest of the body? Yes. Okay, that's the idea, is that it is the head that is in charge. When the brain says to the hands to move, generally speaking, okay, the idea is that they're supposed to move, even if that doesn't always work as well as it's supposed to be. So even here, we have the idea in the physical metaphor, you have the idea of authority, not source, not flowing from, but ruling over or guiding and directing at least. And then just two other passages, you don't have to turn there, also written by Paul as we, remember, you start near context, a little bit further context within the book, then you go even further context within the New Testament. Colossians 1:18, he is also the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Listen, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So if he's the head of the church, what does that mean? First place in everything. He is in charge. He rules. Colossians 2:10, could not be any more complete here, or any more clear here. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. He is the one who rules over all the other rulers. He is the one that guides and directs everything. That's the whole, one of the whole themes of the book of Colossians. So anyway, you might be saying, why are you getting so worked up over this word? Because so many people do. And in fact, there are. You will run into this evangelical feminist movement in a multitude of places, and they will tell you, no, look, you're misunderstanding headship. We believe the Bible too. Let me explain to you why being head doesn't actually mean that. And in fact, in Christ, all that is removed, and there is no head, and there is no subjection to those things. Because in Christ now, all of that has been taken care of. So you need to know what the word means. Now, finally, even further context, moving ourselves out of the writing, or really, Colossians is kind of a sister book to Ephesians, and out of the context of Christ being head of the church, we have one final verse in 1 Corinthians 11, and we've talked about this a lot, so I'm not going to have you turn there, and we'll be referencing these verses more. 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of every woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now again, if you read the whole context there, what you're discussing, that's all a discussion about authority. Not who flows from who, but who is in charge of who. And the women are supposed to wear upon their heads a symbol of authority. That's exactly what it says in 1 Corinthians 11:10, that they wear that symbol of authority, which was appropriate for their time to do, to demonstrate their submission. So again, just I want to step you through that. For some of you, just chuck that away, put it up there, and then you're going to need it later on. For some of you, you're going to need it sooner than later as you talk with your friends and as you work through your own understanding of how it is you are supposed to live as the head of your household. But understand that head means to exercise authority. And the man, by God's creation and by God's calling, is called to lead, to exercise the final authority in the marriage relationship. That's what he is called to do. Now, always important, and what in each of these places where headship is mentioned, they're ultimately referring back to one event. And that's the event we've really been talking about in our first 2 weeks. We're going to visit it again. Where did all of this start? What's that? The garden. All right, and we really trace everything from there. So we need to go back and see, did this actually start a creation, this idea of headship, or did it come along after the fall? When did this actually happen? And we've referenced some of this, so I won't deal with it all in detail, but I'm going to hit some of the pieces that we haven't yet dealt with in detail. So now the origin of headship. So men, why are you supposed to do this? Why did God create you to do this in your home? Ladies, how are you ultimately going to respond to this? And please, ladies, don't check out on me here. Because notice that I began the discussion of headship in the context of how you're supposed to submit and what you're supposed to do in a marriage. So if you don't understand this concept, then you're not going to know how to find and encourage young men and men to be this and help your husband do this. Because you are supposed to do that and encourage him in that. So this is incredibly important for you. It relates to how it is that you come under, how you submit. So, a definition of headship. This is from Ray Ortlund, again, in our book, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. He says this, in the partnership of two spiritually equal human beings, and we have already discussed that this is the case, men and women made in the image of God, the man bears the primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction. See that? Men, you are responsible to see that your marriage is God-glorifying. When I was in ministry, loving the ministry and not loving my wife well, I was doing supposedly God's work, but I was not leading my marriage in a God-glorifying direction because I was neglecting my wife and not loving her in the way that I needed to. And so I am responsible. And the Lord held me and holds me responsible. Don't misunderstand. My wife was wrestling and struggling in a variety of ways. And she would tell you this. She was sinning. Yeah, you know what? But you know who's responsible? I am. I don't answer to the Lord for her individual sin. I answer to the Lord for the God-glorifying direction of our marriage, and I was not taking it then. And that, men, you are called to. This is not playtime. You see, you don't grow up as men to play your video games and goof off and do your stuff and then step into a marriage and lead your wife in a manner that honors God. You're going to fail miserably. And I do not want that for you. You've got to know what this means. You've got to know what you're preparing for as a teen, as you move into college. You're not preparing to goof off for the rest of your life or get a partner that will satisfy you and make you happy and do whatever you want so you can do what you want. You are preparing to lead two people and more as the Lord provides in a God-glorifying direction so that He is honored. And this is hard. It is great. It is awesome, but it is hard. And you need to know how to do it. God calls the man with the counsel and help of the woman to see that the male-female partnership serves the purposes of God, not the sinful urges of either member of the partnership. And that's so often what marriages do. Again, Ray Ortlund, the antithesis or the opposite of male headship, listen carefully, is male domination. See, the evangelical feminist movement would say male headship equals male domination. Men crush and harm women. It is the opposite. You have male headship, the loving leadership, and we'll see more of that next week, of a partnership of a woman into the glory of God, or you have the crushing, selfish, sinful domination of a woman for the man's own purposes and desires. So the antithesis to male headship is male domination. By male domination, I mean the assertion of a man's will over a woman's will, heedless of her spiritual equality, her rights, and her value. And then lastly here, while men and women are to love each other, they are not to love each other in the same way. The man is to love his wife by accepting the primary responsibility for making their partnership a platform displaying God's glory. And the woman is to love her husband by supporting him in that godly undertaking. Do you see it? See, men, you're preparing to cause your marriage, to allow your marriage, to direct your marriage to be one of the, if besides the church, your marriage is to be the primary platform to say God is great. And when that fails, God's glory is dragged through the mud. You need to be praying right now. I don't care if you're 10, 11, 12. You are building right now what you need to be that kind of man. And if you don't do it now, it's a long time recovery in order to accomplish that. Guys, this is huge. So let's turn to Genesis 3. And I'm just going to step you through. Actually, you can go ahead and go to Genesis 1. We'll look at a few of the verses there. All right, so now we're in the origin of headship. And the first blank on your outline there, number one, is before the fall. So was this headship designed before or after the fall? Now, we've already talked about much of this. I know you probably don't remember it. But I'm just going to touch on it for you, give you a couple of the verses, and then focus on during the fall and after the fall, to see what happened, to see how they relate. So was male headship, this idea that the man leads, he has the ultimate responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying way, was that set up before or after the fall? Right? One, before the fall. A, here are the reasons why we see and would interpret male headship before the fall. One, the man was created first. Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And this is referred to over and over in the New Testament. The man was created first. And this has the idea, again, of not primacy in worth, but primacy in authority. He was created first because God had him to be the one who would be the leader in this relationship. Think about this. Could God have created them both at the same time? Absolutely. Could he have created them both from the dust of the ground? Is God somehow limited in doing that? No. Everything God does is for a purpose, for a reason, for both the real nature of things and also to picture the spiritual realities that exist. And in the very creation of man, that is no different. When and how he created him. Remember, in Genesis 1, we have the overview. God created man. Male and female, he created them. But when we get the closer picture, really the snapshot of what happened on day 6, we see that man was created first. Next, man is the general name for the whole human race. And this is no accident. Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, you might say, well, and some would argue, well, then all that man means is both male and female. No, because we know from Genesis chapter 2, it says the man did what in verses 27 and 28? He named the woman. And what did he say? He called her woman because she came out of man. The man, the term man, Adam actually is the term, is the representation of the male of the species. It is a male term. And the race was given the name in general that followed the male term. Why? Because it pictures what the man is supposed to be. He was created to be the one in authority. So man is the general name for the Holy Ghost. Oh, and guys, I cannot tell you how whole Bible translations now are trying to take that whole idea out and say, no, it's all general. There's no specificity to the word male. That should just be person or man or woman. Absolutely not. But there are whole versions of the Bible now that are putting out that do that. It is not a minor thing when you start messing with gender names. There are places and times when you can genderize it or gender neutralize it. But they are very few and far between. God has purposed to give himself in general male characteristics and to, throughout the Bible, use the term man in general for the human race. Next, the woman was created as a helper to the man, Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone," clearly indicating to us again that he was created first. "I will make a helper suitable to him." Now the whole problem here, and ladies, we're getting there, is what is a helper? Because we've said this before. In our world, helper is, you know, little person who is kind of a slave that does what you want. The little helper, right? That is not at all what's intended by the word. We're not going after that tonight. That's later. That's two weeks from now. Because this helper is a rich, deep term of what you are supposed to be. But the evangelical feminist movement and people today read our understanding of helper into this and somehow think it's a subservient, some kind of slave that runs around and satisfies the whim of the man. No, the woman was created to partner with the man to accomplish the glorious task that he was given to do. Somebody must lead. Someone then lends their gifts, talents, and skills to help in that overall goal that God would have. The woman was created as helper for the man. But this again is indication that this headship role was the man's from the beginning. Next, the woman was created from the man. I mean, how much clearer could this be? Now again, I'm saying this. If headship is somehow some demeaning, horrible thing, which it isn't, the bottom line is that this term, this idea, is clearly taught in the Word of God. You can't escape it by saying the Word doesn't teach it. The only way you could escape it, again, is by somehow redefining the terms. The Word teaches it. The woman was created from the man. Genesis 2:22. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And so this whole idea of him being created shows what? Certainly their total and complete equality in value, in worth, in spirituality. God did that on purpose. But it also shows, and Adam says it, woman was taken from man. She was created for man. We saw it in 1 Corinthians 11, to be the glory of man, so that God would be glorified. And then lastly, the man named the woman. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because, for the very reason that she was taken out of man." Now, what did man do before he named the woman? What was he busy about doing? He was naming all of God's other creations. He was naming all the animals. And what was found among the animals that was suitable for him? Nothing. And so God creates and fashions, as we talked about last week, prepares the woman for him to be his equal and yet to be his helper, to be in a different role than he. And God designs the creation of her in such a way that it clearly pictures that point. Now, there's not something wrong with this. This is God's beautiful intent. And when it works as God desires, it is the most beautiful thing to behold besides the work of Christ in the heart of the believer. This idea of man and woman working together as leader, as head and helper. And it's only human nature and human definitions that have caused this to be some kind of horrible and subservient thing. All right, so that's before the fall, and we've talked about a lot of that. Now, let's look at the time at the fall, during the fall, perhaps. What's going on here that helps us understand this headship? And guys, this is really important in Genesis chapter 3. You guys know the story, but there are some parts of it that I'm not sure you necessarily have keyed in on. And it is here that the evangelical feminist movement and many others get things really wrong. in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. So what is a Satan? What is Satan instantly trying to do? Cast doubt on the word of God. And by the way, I would just like to make a parallel to all who try to change what the word of God says. That's what they're trying to do. They cast doubt on the word of God. That's their goal. Has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. Now, what do you notice about Satan's attack from the very beginning? Besides that he's casting doubt on the word of God, what is he doing? What's that? He changes it. Who is he talking to? This is the most basic aspect of this. He's talking, where's the man? I thought the man was created first. I thought the man named the animals. I thought the man was about all this business. I thought the man was the head. I thought the man was supposed to be doing all this great stuff. Where is the man? Do you know? As nearly as we can determine, he is standing right there. But the serpent is not addressing him. Why? Hold that thought. Okay, so the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. From the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it or touch it, lest you die. All kinds of stuff here. Instantly, Eve begins to be defensive. She says, well, God said we can't do this and this. Instead of just, you know, God said we could eat from any tree in the garden. There's only one command. Don't eat of the tree in the middle. But the first, actually, there's two commands. The first one was eat of all of the trees, but don't eat of this one. But she's already being defensive. Well, he said don't eat it or don't touch this one. She only focuses on the negative as opposed to the positive because she's already doubting. You can see it. She probably adds to God's word when she says don't eat or don't touch. Maybe, possibly. God might have said that. But maybe she's even trying to add to the restriction to make it seem worse. Who knows? We do that kind of thing when people challenge our belief about God and his restrictions. Try to make it look worse than it is, and we don't really like them. Then the serpent directly contradicts the woman, you surely will not die. Contradicts God. You won't die. God is holding out on you. So he directly lies here after he's already mixed in some truth with some lie. Satan knew exactly what God had said. He was only asking to set Eve up. Okay, he was only asking for that purpose. When the woman saw that the tree, verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Was that true? They would know good and evil. Would they be like God? No, because God can know good and evil and not be evil. Man could not know good and evil and not be evil. He would be and was, because the only way he could know it was through disobedience. So there's some truth with some lie. There, as always, Satan does. And then verse 6, here's the key. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. First we see here that Eve was deceived. She was deceived. We know this from Scripture. We know this from the commentary in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Eve saw that the tree was good. She thought it was good. Was it good? To eat of it? No. That's what it means that she saw. She perceived. She believed that it was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise. Was it really desirable to make one wise? No. She didn't need that kind of wisdom. She was deceived. She thought that this would add something to her. It was about her. She didn't think she was serving God. She wasn't deceived in that way. Don't misunderstand. I'm serving God by doing this. She knew she was disobeying God. She was deceived into thinking that this would be good somehow for her. And it would seem for Adam. Because what does she do? She says, you need to do this too. And she gives to him. So Eve was deceived. This lie, Raylan says, was big enough to reinterpret all of life, attractive enough to redirect Eve's loyalty from God to self. Listen carefully. The lie told her that obedience is a suicidal plunge, that humility is demeaning, that service is servility. And so Eve begins to feel the aggravation of an injustice which in reality does not exist. Satan, essentially, not only, he's challenging God's word, yes, but what he is challenging is her submission to God. He goes after submission first, because that is the primary aspect of our relationship to God. And by the way, it was her primary aspect of relationship to Adam. And so this is what he goes after. And this is what Satan always goes after. Whatever authority relationship you are under, this is where he will attack, starting with God and everywhere else. Because if he knocks the other things out of the way, for example, children, obey your parents. If he can knock that out, he then removes one of the key tiers that you need to respond to the authority of God. Yes, there is a plot for you. The plot for you is that you would learn to disobey, or at the very least, disrespect your parents. That's very intentional. And Satan was doing this to Eve, to God, and also Eve, to Adam. By addressing her as Adam is there, he builds her ego, he makes her feel good, he's addressing her, she gets to make the decision, and she's deceived. At the very least, she seemed to believe that she could manage the partnership to her and Adam's best advantage if she would only assert herself. And she did. Because she says to Adam, she presents this to him. So Eve was deceived. B, Eve usurped Adam's headship. Did I make you spell usurped? All right, U-S-U-R-P-E-D. It's kind of like burped with a use in front of it. Usurped. Eve usurped Adam's headship. She directed the man into a decision opposite from the word of God. This was her sin. Yes, she ate. That was a sin. She compounds it. And really, she falls into this sin. Well, we won't go there yet. Okay. There's much sin here. But her usurping of Adam's headship by responding to the serpent to disobey God without coming underneath his direction, without asking, without seeking. The flip side of this is Adam most likely, again, as nearly as we can tell, if he's not standing there right then, he certainly hears from her and eats later, whenever. But it appears pretty clear from the text that he is there. Adam says nothing. And we'll talk about that in a minute. He does nothing to protect her, as nearly as we can tell. Because see here, Adam abandoned his headship. Adam abandoned his headship. So Eve is deceived. Eve usurps Adam's headship. And then Adam abandons his headship. Because whether he was physically present or not, he did not protect Eve, lead Eve, provide for... Have you heard those terms before? Protect, lead, provide. Isn't that what we have been saying is the primary role of the man added to that in the marriage relationship? To love in that special way, that one flesh way that the husband loves his wife, to love her. He didn't do any of those things for her. At a fundamental level, he fails in his role as head. And it's very interesting to note that when God comes to Adam, we've already talked about the fact that he came to Adam and not Eve. We've discussed that. But what does Adam say when God comes to him? He says, this woman whom you gave me, she gave me, the woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave from the tree and I ate. Does he tell the truth? Yes, he does. He describes exactly what happened. And in doing so, he condemns himself. Not only for eating of the tree, but also for doing what? Following Eve's lead. He indicts himself right there. The woman you gave. But he's trying to indict God. You gave her to me. Listen, he knew what she was there for. He said, she's supposed to be my helper. I let her help. And she blew it. No. He didn't let her help. He didn't lead. He let her lead. And she led him into sin. He killed them both by refusing to assert his role as head. Guys, do you understand that? You will do that in a marriage. Men, if you do not lead your wife properly and allow her to exercise sinful tendencies in a marriage, you will destroy both of you and you are at fault. Because you should not be responding to that sinful tendency. Eve, by the way, this is Eve did what when she was apprehended by God, Genesis 3:13, then God said to the woman, what is it that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Eve was deceived, Adam wasn't deceived. And that's something for another time. We won't talk about that too much tonight. But Eve does say exactly what happened. I was deceived. But there, she also exposes herself and indicts herself. I listened to whom? The serpent. I didn't listen to Adam, and I didn't listen to you. So she indicts herself doubly, just as Adam indicts himself doubly, not only for eating, but not for taking care or undergoing their role. Now what does this mean? This does not mean that Eve was morally weaker than Adam. It's nothing to do with it. Satan struck at Adam's headship. His words had the effect of inviting Eve to assume primary responsibility at the moment of temptation. You decide, Eve. You leave the way. Wouldn't you rather be excusing or exercising the headship? Just as Satan himself fell through this very kind of reasoning, so he used it with great effectiveness upon Eve. Because wasn't that Satan's fault? I will ascend above the Most High. You see, it's not a matter of one sex being weaker morally. Both have equal propensities to sin. Both have weaknesses in different areas. Because see, we kind of read later on when you read in 1 Timothy where it says, you know, Adam was not deceived and the woman was deceived and she's got this greater moral. They were both weak. They exercised their sinfulness according to their main areas of weakness as the woman chooses to step out underneath the headship of God and the man that the Lord has given to her. She is especially weak. And as the man chooses to follow and not lead in the relationship, he is especially weak. And Satan attacks them both there. So, Eve was deceived, Adam abandoned his post as head, both sinned, and who was responsible?
Adam.
Okay? A woman is not by nature more prone to every error. She is more prone to the desire to reverse the headship role of the man and all the evil and sin that results. And that will happen. Now, interestingly enough, though, isn't it striking, as Ray Ortlund points out, that we fell upon an occasion of sex role reversal, male-female role reversal, and are we to repeat this confusion forever? Are we to institutionalize it in our evangelical world in the name of the God who condemned it at the beginning? So we're going to reverse our roles in marriage by misinterpreting Scripture and fall again in the same way that they fell at the beginning? Because this is not a minor error. This is a massive one when this is not well understood. And the church is abandoning this role and abandoning this understanding in droves. It is the primary position in evangelical Christianity. I think I can say that without hesitation, in those who would call themselves evangelical Christians. Now, what happened after the fall then? Again, this is very interesting, and we got to get here. So, by the way, two was at the fall, or during the fall, Eve was deceived, A. Eve usurped Adam's headship, and C. Adam abandoned his headship. But then, and how does God point this out? Because you're thinking, well, maybe you're still thinking, Chris, you're making all this up. I don't think you probably are. But let's look at see how God analyzes all of this directly in his speech. First, he talks to the serpent in Genesis 3:14. You can look there. He says, the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. The only thing I want to point out here is that Satan and his offspring, and remember Satan indwelling the serpent, try to exercise dominion over Christ and his offspring. That is their curse, as it were. See, everything is always reversed. And whereas Satan and his minions should have subjected themselves to God and ultimately to the people of God, they choose to reverse that role and try to take headship over God himself and over his people. It doesn't work, but that is the role reversal of sin. Okay, always a role reversal. Next we have Eve. He says to her, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. We'll go there in 2 weeks. To talk about this, the beautiful thing that God gave a woman to do, to be the progenitor, to be the ongoing, the way through the race continues on, the way God is glorified in the world by the bringing into the world of men and women, the very thing that he gave her to do that was her greatest joy becomes her greatest pain. You see, the justice here is very severe. Because it is very severe. God is just. This is not a minor thing. And I know through medicine and drugs and other things, and this is not the discussion of, well, should we... No. That is what happened to make this painful, to strike at the very nature of what should have been her greatest joy. That's what her sin caused. Next, though, and equally as great, and I don't think we get this very often. Next, so pain in childbirth, the very thing that was to bring joy in your work that God gave you, now brings you pain. But your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. This is the primary passage that is misunderstood by evangelical feminism. Because what they say is, now, see, it says, her desire is for her husband. Now, see, it says that he's going to rule over her. That's a result of the fall. That's a total misunderstanding of the passage, and particularly the words, your desire will be for your husband. Which, by the way, really doesn't make any sense anyway. Because if you see desire as simply, well, now you'll really love your husband, and now he'll really just want to crush you when you want to love him, because that's ridiculous. Because the whole idea of loving your husband, what, she didn't desire him before? That's a result of the fall, that women love men? I don't think anybody wants to go there, but some people do. And it gets pretty extreme when you try that. But see, that doesn't mean that the word desire there is not a positive word. It is only used one other time in the Old Testament, and it is used in Genesis 4:7. Look there. This is God talking to Cain. Cain has just murdered his brother, the first murder. By the way, another role reversal there where Cain decides that he's going to dictate to God how you worship. Which is, again, that's the result of the fall, these role reversals. And so the Lord says to Cain, after he kills Abel, he says, angry, his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, verse 6, why are you angry? Why is your countenance falling? Verse 7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, and you must master it. It's the only other place the word is used in a decidedly negative context. And that is the context we hold for Genesis chapter 3, where the woman's desire is now to do what? To dominate the man, to be the head in the relationship. She exercised that in her sinfulness, and her curse is in God's justice, line for line, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, in his direct justice, which he gave to them. It is now you will bear the brunt of having taken that headship role, and it will be forever your evil, sinful desire to rip the headship role away from the man, and that is to the destruction of marriages and to the destruction of all that God created you to be. He did not create you to do that. He created you to be the joyful helper of man and bringing God glory, and instead you will try to steal the headship role. And has this not been the case down throughout history? And has it not destroyed marriages? Yes, it has. We see this curse working itself out. God is just. And he brought about, in this instance, remember, he's also gracious. He kept them alive. He gave them the animal skins. We don't go there tonight. But he is just in this punishment. And it is a horrible one. Think, the beauty and communion that the woman was to gain from the partnership with the man, from longing and loving to come under his loving leadership, that was what she was built with. That is marred at the fall, and now she no longer loves that. She hates it, and she rebels against it in her sin. It is a horrible curse. This is not a minor thing. And it has to be reversed, which God has made provision for. So this is for Eve. And it is an evil, in the sense of it is evil that she does this. God is not evil, but he has given her punishment. Ray Orland, just as sin's desires to have its way with Cain, God gives the woman up to a desire to have her way with her husband. Because she usurped his headship in the temptation, God hands her over to the misery of competition with her rightful head. This is justice, measure for measure, response to her sin. Now, the second part of this, and he will rule over you. It can be taken either positively or negatively. Positively, it means you're going to try to get his headship, and he needs to hold you in check. He needs to not allow himself to have his headship stolen. It could mean that. I think probably it's negative. And it means you will try to steal headship from him, and what will he do? He will crush you. The word is crush. And I think it has a negative connotation. And has this not been the case down throughout the ages where men have crushed women? They've abused them. They have raped them. They have harmed them all down throughout the ages. They have abused their male headship role. It's supposed to be loving leaders, sacrificing, giving, doing that which would bring the greatest joy to the woman. Instead, they bring her the greatest harm. And men, you do this when you are not properly head. Because you either dominate and crush in a physical way or remove yourself passively and refuse to minister and you fail and she suffers. And this has been the picture. Women destroying marriages through the desire to rule. Men destroying marriages through dominating and crushing or removing themselves in passivity. And this, that's the curse of the fall. There's nothing more clear that we can see in reality, but we see it clearly taught in Scripture. So what is Adam's judgment then? Very interesting. Verse 17, then to Adam he said, what does he start off with? Listen very carefully. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now wait a minute. You have eaten and have eaten of the tree about which I command you, saying you shall not eat. Why does God start with because you have listened to the voice of your wife? Because he abandoned his role as God-given head. And he did not lead her into what was true and right. And instead, he capitulated to her sinfulness and was led himself into sin. And God says, that is part of your curse, or that I'm taking that into account in the curse. Because you listened to her, he is really giving the reason, essentially, because we know that Adam was not deceived. Adam did not eat the fruit because he thought it would be good, as nearly as we can determine. That's what Scripture appears to be saying in 1 Timothy 2. Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Adam knew it was wrong and knew it would not be good. And he allowed himself to be led by his wife. What were the motives? I don't know. passivity? Simply desire to please her because he loved her? I don't know. But he gave up his role. And guys, men give up their role as head for a variety of reasons. Because they're passive and they are too lazy to lead. Because they are not spiritually mature enough to even know what it means to lead. Or because of what they would call love of their wife, which is really love of themselves. To give to her what she wants and choose not to lead, to just accede to the world and what the world says and say, well, I'm not supposed to lead anyway. The world says I'm not supposed to. Because that's somehow wrong or bad. And he gives that up and he destroys himself and the marriage. This is not, again, it's not minor thing. Because you listened to the voice of your wife, therefore, cursed is the ground because of you, and in toil you shall eat of it all your days. Thorns and thistles will grow. You will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground because you were taken from the dust, and to dust you shall return. What's the role reversal there? Very interesting. Creation now has the role reversal over the one who was supposed to have dominion, right? And instead of Adam being able to have dominion over the earth and it do what he said and respond to his rule, it fights him every step of the way. See this authority headship, how this is so clearly demonstrated in every one of these relationships and how important it is to live in the proper understanding of these things. It's at the core of who we are as men and who we are as women. Authority, and listen carefully. So guys, if somehow we live in a worldly system, and this is finishing here, I'm sorry, fill those in for you. Serpent's penalty. So after the fall, the serpent's penalty. Eve's penalty, which is pain in childbirth. And then conflict with Adam. And then Adam's penalty, resistance from creation. Serpent's penalty, I'll read them again. Eve's penalty. Pain in childbirth. Conflict with Adam. Then Adam's penalty, the resistance from creation. You see, if it really is true that exercising authority over someone is a domineering, sinful, and slavish thing, then essentially we have just bought into what the world believes about that sort of thing. Isn't that true? Because that's how the world asserts its authority. You see, feminism shares the very premise upon which male domination is founded. Listen, guys, don't be totally done. Stop wrapping up. This is important. Feminism, if it believes that authority is necessary to authenticate myself, I have to have authority over someone else in order to be authenticated myself, in order to be of equal value. If that is true, then it simply plays into the hands of male domination. Because male domination is founded on the fact that my personal significance is measured according to my rung on the ladder, my opportunity for personal fulfillment that would enlarge my life or makes me feel better. On this line of reasoning, the goal of life degenerates into competition for power. And no one hungers and thirsts for true fulfillment and righteousness. Because authority and the exercise thereof has nothing to do with validating your worth. It has everything to do with responding properly to God's word. And again, for some, I know it's like, wow, you guys, if you will begin to understand some of these things, begin to pattern yourself and work yourself, ask your parents questions, work through this, then men, you will be able to be what you need to be. I'm just going to ask you three questions now. Right now, are you abandoning God's order of authority by disobeying and dishonoring His word? And this applies to men and women. The primary application tonight being to men. If you are disobeying God's word right now, then you are certainly not going to be able to lead in a godly fashion in a headship relationship in your marriage because you're not going to have been obeying God anyway. Next, are you abandoning God's order of authority by disobeying and dishonoring your parents? Now do you see why it's so important that children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right? If you don't respect and honor your parents, you will abuse your wife. At some level. I'm not talking physical abuse necessarily. You will not lead as you need to lead because you have not practiced honoring God, serving God, so that you can then lovingly lead your wife. And then are you abandoning God's order of authority by passively being led into sin by others? Young men particularly tonight. And ladies, you're not exempt from this. We'll talk about you. Young men, look at me for just a moment. Are you passively being led into sin in any area? Then you are preparing to destroy your marriage. Men do not passively get led into sin. They actively fight sin and lead in righteousness. This is your calling. This is your job. This is for what you are a warrior. Do not let the TV passively guide you into sin. And your friends who do not want to stand for God and who are not all that interested in God just passively lead you into all kinds of fleeting pleasures that do not please and honor Him. Do not let this happen. You are setting the pattern for destroying your family as well as dishonoring God in every way. Young men, do not be passive in wandering away into sin and not pursuing Christ with all your heart. If by God's grace, you will seek Him in this way. He will be setting the pattern to be the man you need to be in your marriages. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for tonight. I thank You for the truth of Your Word. I thank You for the beauty and depth and richness of it. And I thank You for the men in this room. I pray that You would give them grace to not be passive, but to exercise godliness, actively seeking to lead and to protect and to guard, even now, so that they might truly love. In Your precious name, amen. All right, we do have some refreshments downstairs, I believe. So you may go down and partake of them. And in this case, men, I do not desire for you to lead in the partaking of refreshments. I desire for you to lovingly sacrifice yourself so that the young ladies may receive.